Tonight we're going to talk about my will and the will of God. And as we do so, I would invite your attention to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following. Now this lesson tonight is what we call an expository lesson. And that means that you should mark this verse, or this series of verses, because we're going to come back to it continually over the course of the message. So it's the things that are in this passage that form the basis of everything that we're going to say tonight. Not everyone, said Jesus, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Our message tonight is related in some measure to the message that was delivered this morning. Because the one we delivered this morning was about Simon the sorcerer, whom we said was a flim-flam man, and basically he was a fellow who was a fraud and a hypester. And he was not genuine in that he claimed great things, but he couldn't deliver on them. And the text that is before us tonight has some of that in it, and so we'll address that over the course of the message. But these words originally, the Bible tells us, were spoken by our Savior as he brought to a close the greatest of the speeches that he ever made. The one we call the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, it is related in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You'll notice this is a part of chapter 7, the final section. And though the passage may be very familiar to most of us, I want to seek to grasp its true and deepest meaning and what really it's talking about. And I will suggest to you that the thing that it's really talking about, on the one hand, is heaven itself. Ultimately, the message is about heaven. But heaven, as it relates to my will versus the will of God. Because oftentimes, my will and the will of God are not the same. In fact, quite often when we speak of human will, my will that is, and God's will, they are at opposites. They oppose one another in so many ways. And so as we think about going to heaven, again, that's point number one, that this passage is really about heaven. When the expression kingdom of heaven is used in the New Testament, you understand that it has a variety of usages. Sometimes the term kingdom of heaven is talking about the church. In fact, very often it's talking about the church. But here it has the future state of the church in mind. It's not talking about how things will work themselves out and how one goes about getting into the church. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about getting into heaven. And as we'll see in a moment, it's talking about judgment and getting on the other side of judgment, and that's where heaven is. And so heaven is the topic. And let me suggest to you that heaven is not a myth, even so, though in some cases, people will make the suggestion in our modern era that the ancient references to heaven that are found in the Bible are myth and nothing more than that. Nor, I would suggest, is it a mere state of mind, as still others say it is. It's a mere state of mind. But it's a real place. We're talking here about a place where the Father is. And where Jesus has now gone. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, that he, Christ, is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Did you hear it? There it is. Having gone into heaven. And so heaven is what it's all about. He said angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. When he went and sat down on the right hand of God, that's in heaven. And that's where we want to go as well. And the Bible, in its description of heaven, of course, tells us that it's a place of great beauty and grandeur. The 21st chapter of the book of Revelation talks all about that. Tells us in verse 4 that it is a place of no sorrows. There are no tears there. There is no death. And that the first things, that is the things of life and the things of this earth, are all passed away. But it also needs to be understood that whereas on the one hand, earth is a temporary dwelling for man, according to Scripture, heaven is not. Heaven is an eternal place, an eternal dwelling place of man. This earth, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:10, as we well know, even the very things that comprise it, the atomic structure of it, if we understand the teaching of 2 Peter 3:10 to be true, that has to do with the dissolution of everything within the material universe. It will all be destroyed, the Bible says, by fire. Heaven will be the place where we will dwell when our bodies are changed into a new form. According to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, even while we're here on earth." He says, it's heaven that we're going to. And so our citizenship is not really here, but it's in heaven. He says, "Whence also we wait for a Savior." Point is, the Savior's there. We're here. We're waiting for him to come back again. He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he's able even to subject all things unto himself." As Paul wrote in another place, in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 53, he said, "This corruptible must put on incorruption." The physical body will put on an incorruptible body. Someday when our earthly tabernacle no longer exists, the Bible says we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he's not talking there about a mansion in heaven in the sense of a building to live in. But he's talking about the structure that we now reside in. It's a physical body. This is our tabernacle. That's temporary. A tent is. But the building we have made by God is an eternal one. And that's what glory is all about. The passage is about heaven. In the second place, it indicates that only those who do the will of God will go to heaven. And so you see why, in this conversation that we're having tonight, it's important that we center in upon the concept of the will of God and not our own will. What I want, what I like, what I dislike, but rather what God likes and what God wants. Some think that the grace of God and the very concept of works are incompatible realities. The two can never mix. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that salvation is both by grace and by faith. That is to say, by grace and faith and works. All those things are involved in the process. And that is true in a very real sense, in every sense of the word. You take, for example, the idea that salvation is a gift, and yet there are things that we must do in order to obtain it. I remember a story once told about a particular rich uncle who said to his nephew, "Son, I will give you $1 million if and when you graduate from college, get married, and name your first child after me." you do understand the concept of works in that process versus grace or gift? All of us understand that he was not earning $1 million. You don't earn $1 million that way. It's a gift. The point is that conditions were attached to the gift, were they not? Conditions were attached to the gift. Now, I don't know how that all worked out, but I can tell you that it was rather simple. And all the things that were associated with the will, and whether he received the $1 million or not, had to be met the conditions. He had to graduate from college, number one. He had to get married, number two. He had to have a child, number three. And that child had to be named after him. And I imagine whether it was male or female, somehow or another, it got named after him. Don't you reckon? I believe it. The point is, conditions were attached. And when we read our Bibles, we see the same thing. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll see in this passage the balance between the two premises. Both of them are important. Beginning at verse 8. He says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." You see, there's the grace, there's the faith we talked about. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That grace is God's gift. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, the end result of what those two verses say to us is that no matter what you do, even though God has attached conditions to salvation, a man can never say, "I earned my salvation." But he can say, "I have met the conditions that God set." Now watch. Look at verse 10 there. Or 9 and 10. "Not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You see it? He said, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's the lifestyle we are to live. And so you see on the one hand that it's a gift, and yet you see that salvation involves certain things that are conditions that God has laid out. "We're saved by the grace of God and not by the works which we might ourselves devise." As Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Man can sit around and contemplate and try to dream up some way whereby he could be saved. But that will not save him. Because man cannot come up with, cook up, any such recipe for his deliverance. God stated the conditions, and it is up to us to meet those conditions. Well, the Bible teaches in many passages then that we are saved by faith, but never in a single instance does it say that we are saved by faith alone. In fact, did you know that the only instance in the Bible wherein Scripture says that we are saved and use the words works and salvation and so forth together, it says not by faith alone? It's found in James 2:24. The only time those words are all found together. And yet you would think from hearing various preachers preach that it's just there in those terms, and the Bible says that we're saved by faith alone. Why, it never says that. The only thing that it does say that even comes anywhere close to it is not by faith alone. So it indicates that only those who do the will of God will go to heaven. Thirdly, it says that we must actually be doing the will of God in order to go to heaven. Now, that's not the same thing as what we just said, even though it may sound similar. It is obvious from our text that many people do not actually do the will of the Father. And this is where it gets complicated. Because sometimes people think that the will of God and their own will are the same. And the two get confused. They think that's God's will. No, that's not God's will. That's your will. That's what you want. And you say that's God's will. Now I'll show you how that's true. God made his will known to us. Turn to Ephesians 1 verse 7. Verse 7, he said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Now, here God provided this redemption, but then he says he made it to abound toward us. And notice the terminology, in all wisdom and prudence. Those are things that have to do with the human mind and its ability to comprehend and understand things. So what he's talking about here is revealing it. Watch the next verse. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God made those things known to his people. So, when we say that someone has their will confused with the will of God, we do not mean that someone picks up the Bible and actually reads the Bible, and the Bible confuses them and teaches them a will other than God's. No, we're not saying that at all. But we are saying that people will do just like they do sometimes when they wear rose-colored glasses to see anything. If you see rose-colored, or if you put rose-colored glasses on, anything you look at is going to have a rose tint, isn't it? It's inevitable. What you bring to that experience. If tonight, for example, I were to look down at my Bible wearing rose-tinted glasses, I would see a page that is rose-colored, would I not? And it is precisely that we're talking about this evening. Someone brings to the will of God, brings to the Word of God, his own view of things. And then, having seen it in this rose tint of his own making, suddenly he confuses it with God's will. And he says, this is the will of God. Turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. The author here speaks in the first two chapters about God's revelation of himself and his will to man. And he tells us that his primary spokesman in the New Age is Christ. Listen to verse 1, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, in order to make sure that people understand that this Son is not just anybody, he goes on to explain so that they will comprehend who this is he's talking about. His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then it just goes on. Who is this Jesus? He is God's expression of himself. He is God's recommendation of himself, but he's also God's revelation of himself, for he made known the will of God. Chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. He persists. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The point is, he put the world to come in subjection to Christ. And his point, furthermore, is that we cannot, verse 3 says, we cannot escape if, like in the days previous when angels gave warnings, and every time angels gave their warnings, always God did exactly what he was going to do, or what he said he was going to do. So God gave warnings, God carried through on those warnings, and anyone who got at cross purposes with them got in a lot of trouble. So ladies and gentlemen, we have a responsibility to learn and to know the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 17 says so. Be ye not ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's important that we do that. That we understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, here in Matthew chapter 7, where we started, you will notice that the persons involved in the description in the judgment scene are people who are apparently confused about things. They thought all was well with them, but under this circumstance, they were not. The Bible says in 1 John 4 verse 1, many false teachers are gone out into the world, and that those people must be tested and identified. Many so-called religious people today do not believe that there's any such thing as a false teacher. I've known brethren in the churches of Christ who have made such statements. They just don't think anyone who's a member of the church could ever potentially be an error or be a false teacher. And that's the reason in many instances that this idea of a loose sort of fellowship, which is more like a confederation than an actual group of people who are in fellowship, because they're in agreement. We agree, therefore we're in fellowship with each other. We agree with God, and that's why we're in fellowship with Him. But when we're at cross purposes with Him, according to 1 John chapter 1, that's a bad thing. And that will not end well. But these same people we've been talking about here fail to recognize that there's a possibility that they themselves have fallen under the spell of some false teacher or another who has taught them. According to U.S. News and World Report, a fellow by the name of John Papworth, who was an Anglican priest in New London, England, contended that it is morally justifiable for robbers to steal from large supermarkets who are putting smaller stores out of business. Now, that's what we're talking. We're talking about a preacher who goes in the pulpit and says it's okay for some thug to go rob a supermarket. Amazing. Now, that's not all that strange, because there are many people who teach such ideas. Evidently, the Apostle Paul forgot to add that exception while he was writing about the commandments of the Lord. Except it's wrong to be a thief, except when it's just a big supermarket and they're putting other supermarkets out of business. According to a recent Associated Press story, Norman and Melissa Cameron informed the Federal National Mortgage Association, as Fannie Mae, by the way, that they would not be paying their $54,000 mortgage because, as they put it, and this is a quote from the Associated Press, "We ask God, the Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and He heard us, and He freed us from this mortgage bondage," unquote. How do you think that worked out for them? I don't think it worked out too good, do you? No, it didn't. But they said they asked God, and God said, "Go ahead, you're free. You don't have to pay that." Wow. Isn't that amazing? There's great simplicity in the Lord's teaching. If we follow the will of the Father, we will enter heaven. If we do not follow His will, we will not enter heaven. And that's how simple it is. And that's what this passage teaches. It doesn't matter what some fellow says, and it doesn't matter what somebody claims they prayed about and the so-called answer they got from it. But moving on. It speaks of that day. That day. Now that day is, of course, according to what we see there, the judgment day. All men of all ages, great and small, shall stand before the great throne of God to be judged. Revelation 20 and verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away." And then, of course, he says, all men appeared before that throne to be judged. The time for the judgment has already been set. The Bible says in Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says he has appointed a day. And then it also tells us that the manner of that judgment has been set. It says he will judge the world in righteousness in the same passage. Thirdly, it says that the judge has already been assigned to the task that is before him. He will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. So the judge has been appointed. And fourthly, the assurance of the judgment has been clearly established. Listen again. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, there are many things that the resurrection of Christ tells us. But one of the things it tells us is if God could raise him from the dead, and if God did raise him from the dead, most assuredly someday he will judge every single one of us. So it speaks of that day. But also it implies the existence of hell, does it not? The Bible says that the wicked will be severed from God. Separation from God is one of the things taught here. In Matthew 25 verse 41, the Bible says, "And these shall go away into eternal destruction, but the righteous into eternal life." And so the Bible describes in very vivid terminology what this hellish place is going to be like. The Bible says in Matthew 13, it is a furnace of fire. In Mark 9, it's called the unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25, it's called everlasting punishment. In Matthew 22, it's called a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it may not surprise you to find that Jesus is the one who said every one of those. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says it is a place of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul said that one. So we should make it our all-consuming purpose to avoid that terrible, terrible place. But also, we need to understand that it suggests at the point of judgment and this hellish future that surprise is present in many of the persons who are judged. Now why? Why is that the case? Why would people come before the judge of all the earth and be shocked? Well, because the Bible says they are workers of iniquity. Now the Greek terminology is easily understood, but the English a little more difficult. The Greek uses the word anomia, workers of iniquity. Anomia is from the word nomos, that means law. Nomos is law. Anomia is a lawless person. Someone who will not do what the law requires. Lawlessness. And so we're talking about people who act devoid of a thus saith the Lord. They're not acting according to the law. They're acting contrary to the law and thus contrary to the will of the Father. The same word iniquity is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7 to describe the great apostasy that is referred to there. Great apostasy occurs when people do their own will and not the will of God. Now notice some things that we can observe from this. Number one, just because a person is religious does not necessarily mean that they will be saved. For the persons involved in this text are apparently very religious folk. Number two, just because one is sincere does not make him right. These people were very sincere, apparently, in what they were saying, but they were not right. Third, because one feels or thinks something does not mean that he or she will be saved. They thought and felt that they would be saved. Apparently, the whole thing was a surprise to them utterly. Fourthly, just because one is active or doing religious works, which they were doing, does not mean that that person will be saved. These people were very active in religious service according to their own definition of such. Fifth, just because we have a show of success in our religious activities. We talked some about that this morning. That does not even mean we're going to be saved. We need to remember this verse when we approach our Pentecostal and holiness and charismatic friends. Just because they think they have witnessed a miracle or spoken in tongues does not prove they are right. For the very things they are claiming are the things that were being claimed by these folks here. And just because one is convinced that he will be saved doesn't mean that he will be saved. Just because someone has a conviction of a thing does not make it so. The only thing that will save, so far as we ourselves are concerned, is doing the will of the Father. Jesus said it. But they that have done the will of the Father, that's it. End of story. But we need finally to observe that the forcefulness of this passage is seen in the fact that it is a judgment scene. Jesus is showing us plainly how it will be in that day, the judgment day. It will be a terrible day for those who stand before God and find that they have not done the Father's will. Notice too that the text says many, not few. I would take encouragement, would you not? Just to know that it's but few. But the text does not say that. It says many there will be. And that's frightening. On that day, untold millions of persons will be made to realize that they have been deceived, they are ignorant, and their religion was not according to the laws of God. And so it behooves us, every one of us, to make absolutely sure that we are doing the will of the Father. Not my own will, but the will of my Father. Even as Jesus prayed in the garden, not mine, my will, but thine be done. That should be our lifelong prayer. Is there someone who would begin to do the will of the Father tonight by obeying the gospel while we stand to sing?